Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I ask that you turn to the book of 2 Samuel once again. We'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 20 through 39 today. So 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he is gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away, so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know your going out and your coming in, and to know all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not feathered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner the son of Ner to death. And the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture. We give you thanks, Father, for how it reveals yourself, for how it reveals Christ Jesus, our Savior, and our need for Christ, Lord. We ask that you would open up the Scripture to our hearts and to our minds, Lord. Be with your servant, that as he preaches, he would say only what is pleasing to you and accords with Scripture. And bless the people, Father, that hear the reading and the preaching of the Word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Father, and hearts to believe in Christ. And let the words of my mouth, the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, I think you know this, brothers and sisters. A few of you do. Before I went to seminary, I worked retail for a few years. Specifically, I worked at a Toys R Us in Pennsylvania. Now, originally, I was hired to work there for overnight restock work during the Christmas season, when there's always a boom of new hires, and started working at Christmas time. And every holiday season afterwards, I would move from daytime shift to overnight restock at Christmas. Now, obviously, we're working with some valuable stuff when it comes to Christmas time, and a lot of it. So what happened? The store would close around 10 p.m., and it would be locked until 6 in the morning. And that means we are locked in the store for all that eight-hour time, except for a 10-minute smoke break at around 4 a.m. Now, for me, that 10-minute smoke break really wasn't a big deal. I don't smoke, and like I said, I was working in Western Pennsylvania. It gets cold there. I don't like the cold. So the 10-minute smoke break going outside did not appeal to me at 4 in the morning. But for many of my coworkers, they were smokers. So that smoke break was a really big deal to them, and it was a very long 6-hour wait where they were locked inside of a building. Now, every year we'd have new seasonal workers, and there'd always be somebody who wondered, can I really wait those 6 hours? Why don't I try to sneak a smoke in the back of house, in the storage room, in the back of the store? I mean, there are plenty of places to hide in that store, plenty of good places to sneak something, and when you're desperate, any port in a storm, really, for some people. But one of the managers, who was herself a smoker, who understood that mindset, always quashed those thoughts fast and hard every year. And her reasoning was simple and brutal as to why that was actually a very dangerous and very stupid idea. The back of house area was filled with cardboard boxes, some of which had literally not been touched in years. The smallest spark would easily catch on a box, and once that one box caught fire, it was surrounded by the most perfect kindling you could imagine. One snuck cigarette could easily torch the entire building and cost who knows how much in property damage and in human lives. Now again, I don't smoke, but this was a sobering lesson to me about how something as apparently inert and stable as a dusty old cardboard box could easily become very dangerous in the wrong circumstances. Now, if a cardboard box is potentially volatile, of all things, how much more volatile is a threat to peace between human beings? When people seem to be at peace or working towards peace, the simplest disruption can be very dangerous and cost a whole lot in terms of human lives. Now, in our sermon series, we've been reading about a very volatile time in Israel, David's transition to kingship, and we've seen that this has been a far from a peaceful transition. We've seen Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, crowned as the king of the northern tribes by Abner, the son of Ner. We've seen Israel divided over who they should serve, and it led to a long, bitter, bloody civil war between the tribe of Judah in the south and everybody else. And brothers and sisters, we saw last week specifically that Abner has vowed to end the war. He has vowed to use his considerable influence to bring all of Israel under David's rule, north and south. Now, he was making a real offer to bring peace and unity to the people of God, to unite them under the Lord's chosen king. But peace is a dangerously fragile thing, isn't it? Even more so than a warehouse of flammable old cardboard. Peace is difficult to maintain, and it's even harder to repair once that peace has been broken. And once peace is destroyed, the consequences are indeed deadly for hundreds and even thousands. It becomes even worse when there are people who not only don't care about peace, but actively do things that are destructive and disruptive to it. If it was not for the Lord our God, peace would not be possible even among his people, not as Old Testament people and not the New Testament people either. But we do serve a God of peace, who establishes his son as the Prince of Peace, and he brings peace and unity to his people through the king he has set over them. As our theme explains, the Lord's king leads his people into peace and unity under his blameless leadership, even when the disruptive seek their own agendas ahead of God's. We see this through the events at Hebron and how David responded to a crisis of peace within his own city. We see three things: peaceful negotiations, vengeful treachery, and unifying lamentation in our passage. Now, the passage begins with peaceful negotiations in verses 20 and 21. Again, as we said last week, we saw Abner beginning to work very hard to bring all of the northerners under David's rule. He's been given approval by all of the northern elders, and he's bullied Ishbosheth into accepting this. And with approval from all of these people, Abner is going as a delegate to David, bringing a united Israel to David's leadership and essentially beginning to negotiate terms. Now, he comes to Hebron. He has about 20 men with him, and David immediately shows generosity to these people, to Abner and to his men. He welcomes them into his home. He sets a feast before them. Why is David doing this? For his enemies, for people whom he's been fighting with only a week before. Because David sensed there was a real chance to unify the people of God. He sensed there was a real chance to end the war for good. Now, if you were here last week, you know Abner's own motives are probably suspect. He's not the best man in the world, that's true. But his offer to bring the northerners under David's rule has to be given a fair chance. So David did what he had to. He welcomed them generously, invited them into his home. He offered them real peace. He showed them real goodwill. Now, we don't know how long Abner was there in Hebron. We don't know anything that was said in any meetings. But clearly, things went well. Clearly, things were encouraging. Abner had come to fill out the possibility of a Davidic kingship, and what he saw encouraged him. So, in verse 21, he asked David to dismiss him, to let him go so that he could go back to the northerners and then gather all Israel to David at Hebron, essentially to bring the elders to Hebron so that they could negotiate terms in earnest. If he left now, then he could expedite the peace talks, and David himself would be able to rule over Israel as he wished. Now, had Abner been David's enemy only weeks before? Yes, he had. Was Abner probably trying to make sure that he had the best spot in David's kingdom because he knew how the political winds were blowing? More than likely. Even so, David accepted his offer. You see, it's not about David's own kingdom as such. This is about the fulfillment of the word of God. God, who does not lie, who does not err, who desired only what is best for his covenant people, had determined that David would be the king of Israel, of all Israel, north and south, all 12 tribes. The northern Israelites had been in active rebellion against not simply David's rule, but against God. They knew that David was supposed to be their king. They rejected him, and in doing so, they rejected God, had been doing so for several years. But now Abner is willing to bring them to the negotiation table. He's willing to bring them to a place where they will submit to God at last. This is a real chance of peace and unity. This is a real opportunity to unite the people of God. And David took it. He gladly accepted it. So he dismissed Abner to leave Hebron. And crucially, the text tells us, he went in peace. The Bible's witness is clear on that point, and it repeats that phrase, in peace, several times in several verses. David wished peace to Abner. He sent him away wishing for success as he went back north. There is no hostility between them. There is no subterfuge. There is no ill intent. An enemy left Hebron as an ally. Unity among the people of God under the Lord's anointed seems to be within reach. And it seems that Abner, of all people, will be the Lord's instrument for bringing unity to the people of God. Brothers and sisters, people, human beings, we desire peace. We really aren't meant for fighting or for war. Hostility might be the normal. It might be constant because we live in a sinful world, and indeed, sin is corrosive. It is corruptive. It is disruptive. Nonetheless, all human beings, Christian or otherwise, we long for peace. We long for stability. We do long for unity because that is what God made us for. Even as we corrupt what the definition of peace means or unity means, we understand instinctively that this is a good thing to have. God made us to want it. And for Christians in particular, peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul lists for us in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Of all people, Christians should be desirous of peace and harmony among mankind. And we have the command of Romans 12, verse 18, to, as far as it depends upon us, live peaceably with others, with all. And this passage, David was living that out. He was committed to peace among the people of God. Again, Abner's motives for peace, far from upstanding. Abner was probably not the ideal negotiating partner. Nonetheless, it seems that God is using him to bring real peace, to end hostility between Judah and Israel. Was it going to be a perfect peace? No, it really wasn't. Was this an ideal negotiating partner? Really, no. Nonetheless, it was reasonable. It wasn't perfect, but it was reasonable. It was acceptable. And David trusted the Lord that he could do good for Israel through these negotiations for unity. Even if it is not ideal, God can work with less than ideal to do good for his people. Therefore, David committed himself to Abner's welfare because he believed that this would do the most good for the people of God. It was a wise and godly decision, a credit to the Lord's own wisdom in choosing that man, David, to rule over his covenant people. But not everyone in Judah shared this commitment to peace for the people of God, not even all of those who were closest to David. We see this in our second point, in vengeful treachery. Excuse me. Now, I believe it was 2 weeks ago, brothers and sisters, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, you were introduced to Joab, the son of Zeruiah, David's nephew by his sister. Now, when David had been hosting Abner in Hebron, Joab had been leading his soldiers on a raid somewhere. Just after Abner left, Joab returned with his soldiers. They came back flush with victory and plunder, and verse 22 really wants it clear in our minds. Joab returns, Abner has already gone, and David had dismissed him in peace, not hostility. And Joab soon learned about this. He soon learned that not only had Abner been there while he was gone, but the king had actually let him go in peace. And so he went right into the presence of David, and he said in verse 24, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone?" Brothers and sisters, there is a line between boldness and impertinence, and Joab flew over that line at Mach 2. Understand what Joab is saying. He is saying to the king of God's people, to the head of state, "What have you done in doing this? Are you essentially stupid for making this decision?" Abner has come to David under the flag of truce, and it's a ploy. Does he not understand that Abner has come as a spy to gather information on the king's plans so that he can learn his going out and his coming in and everything else the king wants to do? That David has allowed Abner into the heart of his kingdom, into his very palace, and then let him go in peace. In Joab's mind, that means David has let himself be played for a sucker. And he says this to the king's face. It takes major chutzpah to say or even imply such a thing to a king. More so, to say so to the Lord's anointed, to the king of God's people. Now, we might read this, brothers and sisters, and say, that's relatively mild criticism. I understand why Joab said that. Of course, that seems like not much to us, particularly as Westerners and Americans, because, brothers and sisters, let's face it, we're a people that regularly shoot our mouths off about our rulers and authorities. We say what we want about whom we want, and we don't care a whit about it. And that's not good. That's an indictment of us, that we live in a culture where such rudeness to a king is commonplace rather than shameful. That is a sign of how little respect we have for God and for those rulers he places over us. Now, besides his rudeness to his king and to his uncle, Joab clearly hated Abner, clearly saw no reason to trust him. It's ironic, then, that Joab himself was not a man to be trusted. You see, as soon as he went out from David's presence, Joab sent messengers to go find Abner and to ask him to return to Hebron. And he did so without David knowing. That is crucial. David did not know what Joab was up to. Now, for his part, when the messengers found Abner, Abner came back without resistance or suspicion. Why would he be suspicious? David has dismissed him in peace, has promised him peace, and Joab, it's reasonable to assume, will submit to his uncle and to his king. So Abner comes back to Hebron, and when he found Joab, the younger man took him aside, as if to speak to him in private. But unknowingly, Abner had walked into a trap. Verse 27, there, in private, that is, he struck him in the stomach, so that he died, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Understand what that means. Under the flag of truce, Joab knifed a man who came to him in good faith and ended his life treacherously. Now, verse 27 does tell us why he did this. Abner had killed Joab's brother, Asahel, in battle. And Joab could therefore plead, well, I was just avenging the blood of my brother as the law of Moses requires. If we're being honest, Joab probably also saw Abner as a rival. Joab is a military man, and he's ambitious. He wants the top spot in David's military. So he probably saw Abner as a rival. Now, whatever excuse, though, Joab might offer, brothers and sisters, this was indeed premeditated murder because of a private grudge. It is the unjust taking of the life of a man who'd come to David's kingdom in good faith. It was simply indefensible, and it was treacherous. The killing of a man who'd come under the banner of truce, using goodwill as a cover to commit evil. David was unaware that Joab was planning any of this, but as soon as he learned what his treacherous nephew had done, he immediately distanced himself from it. He made it publicly known, I had nothing to do with this. I am innocent of this. My throne is innocent of this. My descendants after this will bear no blame for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. No, the blame for this crime rests solely upon Joab and upon his father's house. And David laid a solemn curse upon them. Verse 29. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. This is not merely a curse of ill wishing and wishing harm in general. Brothers and sisters, the leper and the man who has a discharge are people who are ceremonially unclean. These are people who cannot come into the presence of God for worship. Functionally, David is saying, may there always be somebody of Joab's family who is functionally excommunicated from the people of God. Moreover, David prays that the sons of the mighty Joab, Joab is a warrior, may Joab have sons who have to hold the spindle, that is, who are disabled in some way that they have to stay home and do women's work and cannot go out as men to fight for their country. May there always be somebody of Joab's family who dies violently or who dies poor and unable to feed himself. That is what David asked for his nephew, because that is how seriously he took this crime. If this seems harsh, brothers and sisters, consider not just the political reality, but the spiritual reality of what Joab has done. Joab knew what David intended, brothers and sisters. He understood that David, the king, the Lord's anointed, was trying to secure peace among all of the people of God. He was trying to unify them. He knew that David would have stopped him if he'd known what he was going to do. Why else do you think he needed to kill Abner in secret and keep David in the dark? Joab knew all of these things. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew what the king's intention was, and he didn't care. He didn't care about the people of God. He didn't care about submitting to the people of the Lord. No, with the support of his equally ambitious brother, Abishai, he was determined that the wrong that he had suffered, the death of his brother, would be dealt with, that it would be redressed with Abner's life, whatever the consequences. If peace and unity among the people of God must be sacrificed on the altar of Joab's avenging Asahel, so be it. So be it. Joab allowed his own agenda, his own desire that his brother be avenged, to be dealt with. He allowed his own agenda to override any need that the people of God had. He allowed it to override the will of God's anointed. He put himself, and he put his own desires ahead of the righteousness of God and the peace of his people. And what's truly sad about this, brothers and sisters, it's that it's not like Joab lacked a good spiritual example. It's not like he was ignorant of what God would have him to do. Almost certainly, he'd been with David in the wilderness. We know that most of David's family joined him during his fugitive days. We know that his brother Abishai was definitely with David. Joab was probably there too. And that means he watched his uncle throughout his days in the wilderness. He saw his uncle refuse to kill Saul, refuse to kill Nabal. He knew that David in everything had committed his future and the harm done to him to the Lord. He had seen, in fact, how God had vindicated David's faith. And none of it penetrated his heart. He refused to learn that lesson of dependence, of committing himself to God, that his uncle had learned. And this was the fruit of his refusal to learn. The fruit of his sinful choice, brothers and sisters, his decision to make things right in his own eyes, this being something egged on by his brother, it was not just the death of a man, but it was very possibly the scuttling of any chance of peace and unity in Israel. Abner is not just a guy. He's not even just a general. This is the man who is in charge of leading the northerners, the most powerful man in the north. This is the guy who is pushing for peace between the north and the south. And he came to Hebron again under the banner of truce. God had planned to save Israel from the Philistines and from all their enemies through David, united under his kingship. Everyone knew this. Everyone is depending upon it increasingly. And Joab's refusal to entrust the Lord with his pain at Asahel's loss, it threw all of God's plans into jeopardy. But Joab is not really that different from us, is he? Granted that murder is not something that most of us are going to be in a position to commit or desirous to commit, we do know what this is like. We know what it is like to understand what our God and what our King Jesus commands us to do. We know, brothers and sisters, by and large, what makes for peace and unity with other people, whether it's in our families or amongst the people of God as a whole. We've known when the pursuit of our own agenda, when the pursuit of our own thoughts, the pursuit of our own opinions will harm someone else, or it will be disruptive, or even dangerous, perhaps, to the well-being of other people. We've known when we are putting our relationships with our loved ones at risk by doing what we know they won't approve of. We've known that this is not the way that those who call themselves Christians, Christ followers, are to behave. We've known these things, and then we've not cared. We've put our own agenda and our own way ahead of God. Not just ahead of the well-being of our fellow man and our brothers and sisters in Christ, but ahead of the will of a holy and wrathful God, one who is slow to anger, but who will by no means clear the guilty or ignore their sins. Would that that scared us a lot more than it does. Would that the fear of the Lord was more frightening to us. Would we dare be so cavalier then in our obedience to him? But as it is, we are a people who justly deserve God's curse of exile and disgrace upon us, just as Joab deserved that curse from David. And there's nothing that we can do, brothers and sisters, to erase our sins or to make up for what we've done. Our sin puts us at odds with God and man. It disrupts the peace that we have with God and with our neighbors, so that we may have our own corrupt way. That is what our sin does. That is what the selfish pursuit of our own agendas, whatever that is, will do for us. But God is merciful, and God is good. And he has provided us with a king who leads us in peace, who unifies us in peace, despite the disruption of our sins. We see this in our final point, unifying lamentation. Now, David could do nothing to save Abner's life, obviously. That's too late for that. But he could honor the man in his death. Now, David arranged for Abner to be buried in Hebron, which is both the royal city and also this is the site of the patriarch's graves. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried in a field in Hebron. This would be similar to burying somebody in Arlington Cemetery in terms of the honor that it would be. Now, when the funeral procession began, David turned to Joab, turned to Joab's men, and he commanded them, "You will lead this. When the funeral procession starts, you will be in the front of it. You will have your clothes torn. You will be wearing sackcloth. You will mourn, and you will raise your voices, and you will weep and lament for Joab." In other words, the murderer and his closest allies will be forced to repudiate their own actions. That's what David is commanding. And David himself would be present for the funeral as well. He would be at the end of the funeral train following Abner's bier. And then once they laid Abner in his tomb, David led the wailing and the grieving for the dead man that the Israelites practiced. David himself even led a dirge, a song for Abner. He asked, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." This lament emphasizes the wrongness of Abner's death. For all of his flaws, and there were many flaws to Abner, he was an important man. And God had used him mightily in Saul's army to help Israel, to lead the army, and David had a lot of respect for him. Morally, not the best man, but important, vital even, to how God had used Israel in the past and had saved Israel in the past. And yet this man, whom David would call a great man and even a prince in Israel, had died in treachery. He'd been executed as a fool, led away to die amongst wicked men. This is a fate that, for all of Abner's flaws, he did not deserve. And those who were responsible for his death had done a wicked thing and a treacherous thing against God and man. Now, after the funeral, all the people, Joab's men and everyone else, began to urge David to get something to eat. You know, it was common that Israelites would fast when they were in mourning for the dead. But now the people say, now the funeral is done, Lord, and now you should refresh yourself. You should get some food now that Abner is buried. But when they pressed him, we are told that it was still daylight, and therefore, as the Jews reckon time, it was still the same calendar day. And David refused that request. He refused to eat anything on a day of mourning like this. He even swore an oath before God that God should punish him if he tasted bread or anything else before the sun set and the next day began. Now, David was already a popular king among the Judahites, but this kind treatment of his enemy ranked among all the best actions that he'd taken as king. This refusal to eat, this refusal to take legitimate pleasure, legitimate refreshment, it convinced people that indeed David was innocent of Abner's death. Now, David had been saying, I have nothing to do with this. I did not do this. I did not order it. And it makes sense that people would say, yeah, sure you didn't. But this refusal to eat, this determination to continue to mourn for his enemy, to deny himself pleasure after Abner had died, this convinced people in a way that nothing else had, that indeed David hadn't had nothing to do with Abner's death. Even the northern tribes, those who would have been the most suspicious of David and had the most reason to believe that he had ordered Abner's murder, they heard about this. The news eventually came to them, and they were impressed too. And the majority of them believed, indeed, King David had nothing to do with this. Abner died because of a blood feud with Joab, and the king had nothing to do with this treachery and this murder under a truce. What does this mean? It means that the king has done something to maintain peace, to make unity among the people of God possible. He has said, my kingdom is not a kingdom of treachery. Mine is not a kingdom of murder. Mine is not a kingdom of lying. And that tells the people of God, this is a man whom we can serve. This is a kingdom that we can belong to. Peace and unity will still be hard to come by, but it is still possible. It is still possible because of how David mourned for his enemy. Nonetheless, though, we read this, and it seems that David didn't remove Joab from his military position. He didn't really even seem to take much in the way of disciplinary action against him or against Abishai. Why not? Well, most likely, David couldn't. David might be the king. He might be the Lord's anointed and the political leader of Israel. But even the most powerful monarch, even the most absolute of kings, cannot do everything he wants to do. Joab was a popular man. He was influential. He was powerful. And so was his brother Abishai. As we go through future sermons in 2 Samuel, we will see that these men were important to David's regime. They were crucial members and leaders in his army. These were warriors he needed to have in his stable. Now, by and large, we will see these are loyal men to David and important men. But their tendency towards ruthless violence will be a major headache for David that he simply could never control. He could direct them a little bit, but when the sons of Zeruiah want to act up, David will find him helpless to stop them. So politically, David cannot do much about Joab and Abishai at this point. But he could reiterate his curse upon them. And he did so in the hearing of Joab's soldiers and the rest of the people. Your boss, he says to Joab's men, your boss killed a great man and a prince in cold blood. And even if I cannot do anything about him, God can and God will. Verse 39, the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. I think it is fitting, brothers and sisters, that the King of the people of God not only did everything he could to unify his people, even denying himself pleasure and refreshment, but he also condemned those who disrupted that peace to the righteous judgment of God. Now, Joab's actions did not ruin his life as such. We will see that Joab even outlived David, who lived some 70 years. But Joab did leave himself vulnerable to all sorts of spiritual harm and even damnation. David's curse proclaims as much. And he was right to proclaim it. He was right to curse Joab's sin, right to condemn it. And yet David's curse also shows us the limitation of what David could actually do as king. David could condemn Joab, but he could not change his heart. David could call out Joab's sin, but he could not remove that sin. David's inability to save Joab from his sin and from the guilt of that sin, it reminds us that for everything good that David did, for as effective as a king as he was, and a righteous man that he was, we need someone better than him. We need a better king than him. We need a king who cannot just condemn sin, but take that sin away, who can remove guilt rather than just pronounce it. We need a king who can give us new hearts, who hate sin, hearts that hate sin, hearts that love God. David was not that man, and he could not be that man. He wasn't meant to be. But he does point us to the Son of God, the king who can give us new hearts, the king who does not just condemn sin, but forgives it. It's similar in a way to the limits of God's law. The law of God is perfect. There is nothing wrong with the least of the commandments of God. It reveals our sin. It calls for destruction. It calls for damnation for sin. But the law, for all of its perfections, for how it reveals the glory and the holiness of God, the law cannot save us. It is simply not within the power of the law to justify sinners or to remove their guilt. There's nothing wrong with the law, but that's not what its intention is. That's not what its power is. But for all of that, David's cursing of Joab, the law's condemnation of our sin, these things are not meant to harden us in our sin. They are not meant to push us to despair. They are meant to lead us to cry out for the King whom God has given us, the King who can save us from our sins. The curse of the law is meant to lead us to cry out to the Lord for salvation. That salvation that he has given to us in Christ Jesus. Christ is that king of his people, the true anointed one of the Lord, who has been handed the kingdom of heaven and the keys of the people forever. He rules not only over his people, that is the church, but he has died and he has risen from the dead so that they may be freed from their sins and have eternal life with him. He takes away our guilt, the guilt of our wickedness, the guilt of our selfish pursuit of our own agendas. He has nailed those sins to his cross, buried them in his tomb forever. As Paul declares in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Moreover, just as David was able to avoid disaster and maintain peace after Abner's death, so too Christ maintains peace among his people, but a better peace than what David could accomplish. Jesus is himself the Prince of Peace, who broke down that wall of hostility between us and a righteously wrathful God, turning enemies into the children of God. In Christ, even human enemies are able to shed their hostility and their hatred for one another so that they may be united into a single people under himself. As Ephesians 2, verse 14 announces, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So if these things are true then, if we have found forgiveness and freedom in King Jesus, Prince of Peace, then let us learn the lesson that Joab failed to learn. The church is called to unity in Christ Jesus, and as far as it depends upon us, we are called to live at peace with everyone. So we must be checking our hearts, that we do not allow our own wants and our own agendas to imperil the witness of the gospel and unity among the people of God. There are times when we need to call out sin, when we need to be dogged about things. And yes, we all have our own desires, our own agendas, our own preferences, our own opinions. We all have our own pains and hurts and sufferings. Nonetheless, we must entrust these things to the Lord, all of them. And we must believe that He both sees and will answer these needs of ours, that we don't need to be our own advocates because God will advocate for us and meet the needs that we have. If we refuse to entrust ourselves to the Lord and refuse to trust the Lord's judgment and His timing, then we may well find ourselves in Job's position, being guilty of disrupting peace and unity among the people of God. And for what? To what purpose? Let it never be true of us that we are okay with being disruptive in the church. No, as far as it depends upon us, seek the unity and the peace of the church in order that the kingdom of God may fill the earth and Christ may be recognized as King. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've established Christ as our King. We give you thanks, Father, that he is indeed the Prince of Peace, that his government is everlasting and eternal, that there shall be no end to it, and that, Father God, he is King of all the world, and all of the earth shall recognize that he is the King. We ask, Father, for your forgiveness of those times when we have pursued our own selfless agendas, when we've considered, Father, our needs and our desires, our preferences, more important than the good and the needs of other people. Forgive us, Father, for these things. And then help us, Lord, to pursue the good of the church. Help us to pursue the good of our neighbor. Help us, Father, to pursue obedience to you in these things. Transform our hearts, Father, that our own needs, our own preferences become less important in the light of your majesty and your glory. We give you thanks, Father, for your forgiveness, for how we stumble short, for how, Father, we've fallen short of your commands. We ask, Father, that you would help us to grow in holiness, to grow in faith. Help us, Father, to entrust ourselves to you, that you will lead your people in everything that is good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.